Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, and we'll be taking this one chapter this evening. Now, we know that Ezekiel is a captive, a prisoner of war in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem has not yet fallen. That's going to fall in 586 BC. And the problem that Ezekiel has, and the problem you might say in a sense that the Lord has, is that even though the people that surround Ezekiel are already taken captive by the Babylonians and have been brought to Babylon, their hearts are hardened and they are not learning the lesson that God wishes them to learn. They're stiff-hearted and they're blaming all their problems on others rather than on themselves and the idolatries that they have in their heart. Also, they are very forgetful about the good things that the Lord has done for them in the past. There's a tendency that you have, and there's a tendency that I have, I think, sometimes to get very discouraged. And we say, oh, the Lord is not with me. The Lord, I don't know where he is, and where's the Lord, and so forth. And we forget about what happened in the years that have gone by. And if we think of all the crises that we have been in our lives, and we think of all the difficulties, how many times the Lord has saved us, how many times the Lord has helped us. And so here we have in Ezekiel chapter 20 tonight, the Lord really speaking through Ezekiel here in his book, and he gives somewhat of a history of Israel. Some of this we are familiar with, and we know that time and time again, the Lord gave them one more chance, and yet they kind of blew it. They went back to their worldliness, and they hurt the Lord. So therefore, chapter 20 tonight is really a recounting of the history of Israel and God's patience with that people. So therefore, with that in mind, we'll begin reading, and I'm going to be reading from the Living Bible, the paraphrase edition, because I think it makes the flow of language go a little bit more easily in this particular circumstance. So we get underway now in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 1. And it says, late in July, 6 years after King Jeconiah was captured, some of the elders of Israel came to ask instructions from the Lord and sat before me, that would be me, Ezekiel, awaiting his reply. Now, I might mention to you here in this first verse, late in July, 6 years after King Jeconiah was captured, this man has really three names. Now, here we have King Jeconiah. His another name is Coniah, and then another name is Jehoiachin. So he's an interesting individual, and there's three different names that he goes by. But this is the name here, though, King Jeconiah. So let's try it again. So late in July, 6 years after King Jeconiah was captured, some of the elders of Israel came to ask instructions from the Lord and sat before me awaiting his reply. Now these would be elders of Israel that had been taken captive in that area of Judah and were still in somewhat of leadership positions among the captured people in Babylon. So the verse 2, then the Lord gave me this message, son of dust. So he's talking to Ezekiel, says, so you Ezekiel, son of dust, say to the elders of Israel, the Lord God says, how dare you come to ask my help? I swear that I will not tell you, I swear that I will tell you nothing. Judge them, son of dust, condemn them. Tell them of all the sins of this nation from the times of their fathers until now. And verse 5, tell them the Lord God says, when I chose Israel and revealed myself to her in Egypt, I swore to her and to her descendants that I would bring them out of Egypt to a land I had discovered and explored for them, a good land, flowing as it were with milk and honey, the best of all lands anywhere. And verse 7, then I said to them, get rid of every idol. Do not defile yourselves with the Egyptian gods, for I am the Lord your God. 8, but they rebelled against me and would not listen. They didn't get rid of their idols, nor forsake the gods of Egypt. Then I thought, I will pour out my fury upon them. Now, I might just pause here in our text for a moment and notice that the Lord doesn't say, well, maybe I'll do it or maybe I won't, but he says, I am going to do it. So there's a determination on the part of the Lord, yes, I am going to wipe them out. So here it says, then I thought, I will pour out my fury upon them and fulfill my anger against them while they are still in Egypt. All right, so therefore the Lord has made a decision. However, we read in verse 9, and we have these words, but I didn't do it. For I acted to protect the honor of my name, lest the Egyptians laugh at Israel's God, who couldn't keep them back from harm. So I brought my people out of Egypt right before the Egyptians' eyes and led them into the wilderness. Now I point this out because this is main point here of the lesson, I believe, that we're going to have in Ezekiel chapter 20. And that is that although God sometimes determines what he's going to do, he's going to pour out his wrath upon someone or some people because they deserve it, there are times when the Lord does change his mind. And here's an example of it. He says, I'm going to wipe them out while they were still in Egypt, because when they were there, they followed after the Egyptian gods rather than being faithful to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, they were not faithful to the Lord himself. But the Lord changed his mind. Now, of course, God knew, you know, ahead of time that he would change his mind, but nevertheless, he made a determination, and then he says, but I didn't do it. All right, so we continue with the text, and then in verse 11, he says, there, that is, in other words, in the wilderness, I gave them my laws, so they could live by keeping them. If anyone keeps them, he shall live. And I gave them the Sabbath, a day of rest every seventh day, as a symbol between them and me, to remind them that it is I, the Lord, who sanctifies them, that they are truly my people. Now notice the Lord didn't say there that this was a sign between him and the rest of the world, but he says between them and me, as far as the Sabbath goes. And then he says in verse 13, But Israel rebelled against me. There in the wilderness they refused my laws. They would not obey my rules, even though obeying them means life. And they misused my Sabbaths. Then I thought, I will pour out my fury upon them. Now notice again, here it is, I will. I will pour out my fury upon them and utterly consume them in the desert. All right, so there the Lord makes a decision. However, we find in verse 14, but again, I refrained in order to protect the honor of my name, lest the nations who saw me bring them out of Egypt would say that it was because I couldn't care for them that I destroyed them. Now this is an interesting thing here. We see the Lord for the second time here in the lesson that we have in chapter 20. He changes his mind, he relents, and he does not wipe them out. One of the things that I think is very fascinating is that Ezekiel, later on, in chapters 36 and 37, which we'll get a little bit later, it talks about God regathering the people from all the countries of the earth where he has scattered them. Now, we know that the Jewish people used the Romans to have Jesus crucified. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you know, and so on and so forth. And he pronounced seven woes upon, you know, the leaders of Israel. And then we find that in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the city and the nation, and they were led out as captives, as male and female slaves, to the whole world. Now, however, God determined, and he had already spoken it through Ezekiel, that there would be a time in the future when he would draw them back. Now, in Ezekiel, when you study Ezekiel 36 and 37, the Lord says the same thing there. He says, I will draw them back, not because they have been good during their dispersion, but rather for my own namesake. And so on May the 14th, 1948, really within this generation, God in his mercy did this a miracle of miracles, and that is the Jewish people were brought back, at least there was a remnant of them, that was brought back to their land, and they became a nation, and Hebrew is their national language. But the Lord says, I didn't do that because they were so good, or because they had repented. See, most of the Jewish people in Israel are basically agnostic, and there's very few that would be Orthodox Jews. But nevertheless, the Lord says, I did this for the honor of my own name, So it's an interesting thing. So we have that here, and it's something that has come to pass even in our lifetimes as the Jewish nation is alive again today. So let's try this again, verse 14. So he says, the second time he says, but again I refrain, in order to protect the honor of my name, lest the nations who saw me bring them out of Egypt would say that it was because I couldn't care for them that I destroyed them. But I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land full of milk and honey, the choicest spot on earth. 16. Because they laughed at my laws, ignored my wishes, and violated my Sabbaths. Their hearts were with their idols. So here the Lord says, you know, he says, okay, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land I had given them. Verse 15. Okay, then verse 17, here the Lord changes his mind again. He relents. He gives them a reprieve, if you want to use that term. And he says, nevertheless, I spared them. I didn't finish them off in the wilderness. The Lord could have wiped everybody out, including Joshua and Caleb, and no one, no Jewish person, would ever have gone into Canaan land. But he says again, verse 17, nevertheless, I spared them. I didn't finish them off in the wilderness. 18, then I spoke to their children and said, don't follow your father's footsteps. Don't defile yourselves with their idols. For I am the Lord your God. Follow my laws. Keep my ordinances. Hallow my Sabbaths. For they are a symbol of the contract between us to help you remember that I am the Lord your God. But their children too rebelled against me. They refuse my laws, the laws that if a person keeps them, he shall live. And they defiled my Sabbaths. So then I said, now at last I will pour out my fury upon you in the wilderness. Well, you see, notice here, the Lord says here, now at last I will pour out my fury upon you in the wilderness. But he says, I will do it. So here's the Lord saying, third time, I'm going to wipe them out. By the way, you may wonder here, and they defiled my Sabbaths. You may wonder, how did they defile the Sabbath? Well, I think sometimes they can, you know, defile the Sabbath in the same way that, in somewhat of an extenuated sense, people can do today. I notice that it's getting to be more and more common for businesses to be open on Sunday. I don't think this is good. I can remember back in the 30s when I was a young person that all the stores would be closed. You couldn't find a grocery store open. They would be closed. You wouldn't find a department store open. You wouldn't find anything open. In other words, this was a time for people to be in their homes with their families, and it would be a day of rest or going to church or both or whatever it may be. But you see, there's always that tendency towards greed to make that extra dollar, and so therefore, you know, somebody, you know, breaks the line, as it were, and he has his business open on a Sunday, and then the other people say, he's making more money. I don't want him to make more money than I do, and so therefore, they stay open too. And then it begins to snowball, and then you find that the people, little by little, begin to lose sight of the Lord. So the Jewish people were profaning the Lord's Sabbath in that sense. They really weren't concentrating on the Lord, they weren't resting, and they were just, you know, doing as they wanted. So here, the fourth thing, notice the fourth time the Lord repents, he changes his mind, as it were, and in verse 22 he says, nevertheless, again I withdrew my judgment against them to protect my name among the nations who had seen my power in bringing them out of Egypt. 23, but I took a solemn oath against them while they were in the wilderness that I would scatter them, dispersing them to the ends of the earth because they did not obey my laws, but scorned them and violated my Sabbaths and longed for their father's idols. Then there's an interesting verse 25. He says, I let them adopt customs and laws which were worthless. To the keeping of them, they could not attain life. In the hope that they would draw back in horror and know that I alone am God, I let them pollute themselves with the very gifts I gave them. They burnt their firstborn children as offerings to their gods. This was really a sad thing, and it was something that they actually did. They say that archaeologists will go over to the Holy Land today, and they will uncover these little gods, and these gods, they're little idols, and they will have their arms outstretched kind of in a parallel fashion like this, and then they literally would, in these pagan rites, these Jewish people now, they would take a little infant, and then they would have this metal God, heated up to a white-hot heat, and then they would put the poor little child into the arms, the burning arms of this idol, and the poor little child would be burned to death and would die. And the Lord said that I'm against you because you do that. Now, it's an interesting thing. You see, we say, oh, what a horrible thing to do. And yet, in the same way, in our days, there is this terrible crime of abortion that is taking place throughout the world, and the innocent children are being slaughtered. The most dangerous place to be in the United States of America, the most dangerous place that you can be in this country today is to be in your mother's womb. That's the most dangerous place that a person could be. There's more slaughter that goes on there than in any other place throughout the land. Now remember, abortion, as well as any other sin, can be forgiven. But the thing is, first it must be recognized as sin. Now here, these people were offering their little children to the gods, the false gods, demons really, and the Lord says that he was upset with them about that. And then verse 27. So he says, son of dust, tell them that the Lord God says, your fathers continued to blaspheme and betray me when I brought them into the land I promised them. For they offered sacrifices and incense on every high hill and under every tree. See, they were supposed to offer sacrifice to the Lord in Jerusalem, but they weren't doing what they should have been doing, and so therefore they go, as it were, outside, and then they go to the high hills and under the trees because it's kind of a hot land over there, and they would offer to these pagan deities, really offering to demons. Continuing, it says, they roused my fury as they offered up their sacrifice to those, quote, gods. They brought their perfumes and incense and poured out their drink offerings unto them. 29. I said to them, what is this place of sacrifice where you go? And so it is still called the place of sacrifice. That is how it got its name. In verse 30, the Lord God wants to know whether you are going to pollute yourselves just as your fathers did and keep on worshiping idols. Now remember too, don't look down on the Israelites too hard, because as we have said before, it says in Ezekiel 14:3, I believe it is, but it says that your idols are in your heart. Sometimes Americans consider themselves not an idolatrous people because there's not that many Buddhas that are on pianos inside of homes or whatever. But you see, idolatry can be in the heart. And there's when there's an inordinate seeking after wealth and power and prestige and influence, if we put any person, place, or thing above the Lord, this is a form of idolatry. And so therefore there is much idolatry that is in America, but it's in the heart more than in external objects. But the idolatry is still there. Then verse 31 says, for when you offer gifts to them, that would be to these false gods, or really to demons, and give your little sons to be burned to ashes, as you do even today, shall I listen to you or help you, Israel? As I live, the Lord God says, I will not give you any message, though you have come to me to ask. So you see, what they were doing is that they were playing both ends against the middle. So in other words, they would go around and they weren't really committed to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, to Jehovah or Yahweh, and therefore they wanted to, in a way, we'll try to, keep on in the good side, of Jehovah, but also we're going to continue in these idolatries. And the Lord says, no, either you stand with me or you don't. Don't play both sides of the fence. And that's what they were doing. So therefore, although it sounded kind of harsh when these elders came to Ezekiel, they said, well, now tell us, what does the Lord have to say? You know, the Lord replied, I'm not going to tell you anything. Because you see, this is what they were doing on the other days. And do we have that today? Yes, we do. You see, we have some people going to church on Sunday, and what they do when they go to church is they say, oh Lord, oh Lord, and yet they're involved in many, many things that the Lord is quite displeased with during the week. And there are, commandments of the Lord that are broken, and there is, an excessive amount of lack of love and so forth. And so we have to be careful that our lives are consistent with what we really believe. Now, so we continue, and then in verse 32, the text reads, what you have in mind will not be done, to be like the nations all around you, serving gods of wood and stone. 33, I will rule you with an iron fist, and in great anger, and with power. With might and fury I will bring you out from the lands where you are scattered. So in other words, the Lord says, I'm going to rule. He says, you want to be like the other nations and all that sort of thing. But the Lord says, no, verse 33, he says, I will rule you with an iron fist and in great anger and with power. You're kind of a rebellious people, but he says, I'm going to rule you. And then he says, verse 34, with might and fury, I will bring you. This didn't take place immediately in time, but he says, with might and fury, I will bring you out from the lands where you are scattered and will bring you into my desert judgment hall. I will judge you there and get rid of the rebels just as I did in the wilderness after I brought you out of Egypt. Now, one thing I might mention here with regard to this particular verse, it says in verse 35, and I will bring you into my desert judgment hall. There's a footnote in my Bible here, and it says literally the wilderness of the people, meaning the Syro-Arabian deserts peopled by nomadic tribes. This desert would be traversed in returning to Israel from Babylon. So the Lord says, I'm going to deal with you at that time. And then in verse 37, he says, I will count you carefully and let only a small quota return. And the others, the rebels and all those who sin against me, I will purge from among you. They shall not enter Israel, but I will bring them out of the countries where they are in exile. And when that happens, you will know I am the Lord. So let's try that again, this very strong verse 38. And the others, the rebels, and all those who sin against me, I will purge from among you. They shall not enter Israel, but I will bring them out of the countries where they are in exile. And when that happens, you will know I am the Lord. In verse 39, O Israel, the Lord God says, if you insist on worshiping your idols, go right ahead. But then don't bring your gifts to me as well. Such desecration of my holy name must stop. For at Jerusalem is my holy mountain, says the Lord. All Israel shall worship me. There I will accept you and require you to bring me your offerings and the finest of your gifts. You will be to me as an offering of perfumed incense when I bring you back from exile, and the nations will see the great change in your hearts. Then when I have brought you home to the land I promised your fathers, you will know I am the Lord. Then you will look back at all your sins and loathe yourselves because of the evil you have done. And when I have honored my name by blessing you despite your wickedness, then, O Israel, you will know I am the Lord. So then this message came to me from the Lord, Son of dust, look toward Jerusalem and speak out against it. And the forest lands of the Negev. The Negev is that desert area to the south. And it says, prophesy to it and say, hear the word of the Lord. I will set you on fire, O forest, and every tree will die, green and dry alike. The terrible flames will not be quenched, and they will scorch the world. And verse 48, and all the world will see that I, the Lord, have set the fire. It shall not be put out. And the final verse, then I said, this is Ezekiel said, O Lord God, they say of me, he only talks in riddles. So there the Lord rehearsed their history from his point of view, and then the Lord showed some ways that he would deal with the people in the future, and yet they didn't really have understanding of these things because their hearts were kind of dull and hard of hearing, you might say. Now, the thing that I'd like to, we're not going to take any more tonight, but I'd like to make a few comments about the chapter that we have had. And the thing that I would like to, have you note is that the Lord did change his mind. And this was on four different occasions that we saw in this particular, chapter. Now, I'd like to bring something to your mind that has occurred not too far in the past, and I'd like to relate it to the lesson that we had tonight. Now, how many of us here tonight are aware of the fact that in August of 84, there were the Olympic Games in Los Angeles? How many are aware of that? Okay, we're all aware of that. Now, how many were aware of the fact that there were some prophecies that came forth from quite a number of people who were Christian, and these prophecies seemed to indicate that the Lord was forewarning that Los Angeles, and it would appear, probably during the Olympic Games, was going to get wiped out. How many are aware of that? Were you aware of those prophecies? There were a lot of them that came forth, and there was it was even mentioned over the 700 Club that there were that this is a catastrophe that could possibly take place. Now, the people who were speaking these words were men and women of God, and it came as kind of, I suppose, a surprise to some that the Olympics came and went, and Los Angeles was not wiped out. Now, the thing that I would like to I'd like to point out is that it is my guess, I don't know, but it is my guess that because of the intercessory prayer that went up from many, many Christians throughout the country, and particularly in the Southern California area, that God gave Los Angeles a reprieve. And what was going to happen was forestalled by the fact that there are some people who did make intense intercessory prayer. Now, I bring this up because there are some people who want to throw rocks at those who were giving prophecies to the fact that Los Angeles was going to get wiped out. They said, God spoke to me and the Lord just said, you know, Los Angeles is going to get wiped out. And they began to tell people. And then they look kind of silly afterwards when it didn't happen. And so therefore, people, they kind of remember in a vague way that way back there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says something about, you know, if the thing doesn't come to pass, you're dealing with a false prophet. And so therefore, they began to call these people who were saying Los Angeles was going to get wiped out a false prophet, or false prophets. Now, let's take a look at that text for a moment, and I'd like to look at a few verses of Scripture. Now, the first thing that we might go back to would be Ezekiel chapter, or no, not Ezekiel, but Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. So let's go back there. So Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. So Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. Now here in Deuteronomy 18:20, it says as follows, "But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." So that's a verse that a lot of people latch onto. And then verse 21, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" In other words, how are we going to know? Verse 22 says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not," in other words, if it doesn't come to pass, if it doesn't come to pass, so try that again, "So when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Now you see, there still are prophets today that are speaking in the name of the Lord, and therefore in a situation like this, where they, in the Los Angeles Olympic Games, when this earthquake didn't come to pass, you know, they say, ha-ha, you know, we may be dealing with a false prophet. Now, however, what I'd like to point out is that you have to be very, very careful about basing your stance on one single scripture, because whenever you want to build a case for something, it's good to look at what the Bible in general has to say on the general subject. Jesus one time, for example, he says, well, if you can handle it, he says, talking about John the Baptist, he says, this was Elijah, or this is Elijah. Well, it wasn't Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist and Elijah are two different people. So what you have to do, and we know that there is no such thing as reincarnation, because Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Well, so what you have to do is get all the verses that have to do with that particular subject of John the Baptist and Elijah together, and you have to see what they all say. And I have a teaching on this. I believe it's in the Matthew tapes. But at any rate, you find out that the answer is really contained in Luke, one of those early chapters of Luke. I believe Luke chapter 1, where it talks about John the Baptist, and it says that he shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, Elijah and John the Baptist are the same in this sense. They both are precursors of the Lord. John the Baptist is the precursor of the Lord in his first coming. Elijah, because of what is said in the last chapter of Malachi, one of the concluding verses of the whole Old Testament, it says that he will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which would refer to the second coming. Now, probably Elijah, he did not die. He was taken to heaven, remember, in this great whirlwind. And he probably will be one of the two witnesses that will be witnessing in the first 3.5 years at Jerusalem. But at any rate, when you study all those scriptures together, you get a clear light as to what God the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, so we have the thing here that we just looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that says, well, if it doesn't come to pass, why then, this prophet should die. Now, let's take a look at other scriptures, however, that bear on the same subject. Let's go to Jonah chapter 3. And this, I think, turns out to be rather interesting. Now, with the case of Jonah, let's take a look at Jonah chapter 3, and let's look at verse 4. So Jonah 3:4. Now, if you're trying to find that, there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we have Hosea, and then we have Joel, and we have Amos, and so forth, and then pretty soon you come to Jonah. So see if you can find Jonah. So Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Now remember, Jonah was one who was kind of a reluctant prophet. He was kind of a spiteful prophet, and he had no love at all for the Ninevites, who were a very cruel people. They really were very cruel. And he was told by the Lord to go to Nineveh and tell them that Nineveh was going to get wiped out. And Jonah thought, I think that's a fine idea for Nineveh to get wiped out. And so therefore, rather than going east where he was supposed to go, he went west. And then we know that he got in a ship, but then it so happened that he was tossed overboard, and this great fish that I'm sure the Lord had prepared for this purpose, this great fish got a hold of Jonah, and he found himself back on the Mediterranean coast again, and he said, well, I guess I'll go. So here's what he goes. Now here's a prophet of the Lord, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, and Jonah began to enter into the city. That's the city of Nineveh, which was one of the largest cities on the face of the earth at that time. So he began to enter into the city a day's journey. So that shows how big it was. He could walk a whole day and still he's inside the city. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't say, well, now, maybe it would get overthrown, but he says, it shall be overthrown. He was very, very definite about it. And then we find here, if we look a little bit further, we find that the people says, well, now, wait a minute, maybe if we would repent, God might change his mind. So in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, who can tell if God will turn and repent, in other words, change his mind, and turn away his fierce anger, that we perish not. So the surprising thing was, the really miraculous thing was, that actually the city did repent. And so then in verse 10 it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So isn't that interesting? Now the thing is this. Most people would call Jonah a prophet today rather than a false prophet and say that he should have died because he gave a false prophecy. And one of the people that called Jonah a prophet was Jesus himself. And it's an interesting thing if we look to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and we go to verse 39, Matthew 12:39, it says, but he, this is Jesus, answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it. Now watch, and this is Jesus speaking, and he said, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So here Jonah gave a prophecy about Nineveh. It did not come to pass, and yet Jesus still called him a prophet. Now what happened? Well, we see the people did repent, and the Lord changed his mind. So therefore, this is a factor that needs to be considered when we judge prophecies and prophets today. Now, there's another thing that I'd like to show you to kind of back up this point further, and that is concerning Elijah. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21, if we can find that in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 21. And this has to do with Elijah and Ahab. And Ahab was a very wicked king in the Old Testament, the king of the 10 northern tribes. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21, and let's look at about verse 17. Can we find that? 1 Kings 21 and verse 17. Now here we read as follows. And it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samariah. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to possess it." Now, Elijah actually had allowed this man Naboth to be killed because he wanted his vineyard, as we may remember from our study. And then verse 19, "And thou," says, "and you, Elijah, shall speak unto him," Ahab, "saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession?" And indeed he had, through his wife Jezebel, he had killed Naboth. So the Lord says, "Hast thou, have you, Ahab, killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak," that is, you, Elijah, "shall speak unto him," Ahab, "saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." So here it is. The Lord made it very definite that dogs were going to lick his blood. Very definite. All right, and then verse 20, "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. 21, Behold, I will bring evil upon thee." Notice the Lord says, "I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, and him who is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation with which thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." All right, now there we see that Elijah did deliver the message that the Lord gave him. Okay, now we move on. Let's go to verse 27. Let's skip down to verse 27. And verse 27 says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words," and it says, "that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." He wasn't the big mouth that he usually was. He acted in a very humble manner. And then 28 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying," it's almost like the Lord himself was shocked over the fact that Ahab, this very wicked king, would actually repent and change his mind and his attitude. And so in verse 29, the Lord says, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me?" In other words, can you believe that, Elijah, that Ahab is actually doing that? And he says, "Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." So there's an interesting thing where the Lord changed his mind because of a repentance on the part, at this time anyway, of Ahab. All right, now let's look at another thing. Now another thing that we have from Scripture is in 2 Kings. So let's move a little bit ahead now from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, and let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. Now in 2 Kings chapter 20, and in verse 1, here we have another man of God, and his name is Isaiah. Now of course we have the book of Isaiah's prophecies, but Isaiah, being a real human being, is also found in the historical books such as Kings here. So he's found here in 2 Kings chapter 20. Now, let's read what happens here with Isaiah. So it says in 2 Kings 20 and verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. So Hezekiah was a king, and he was dying. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. So there it is. Elijah was the one who spoke it. And is there anybody here that wants to say Elijah was not a prophet? Everyone recognizes Isaiah as a prophet. And then verse 2, so then he, this would be Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall. No, no, so Elijah just told him, Isaiah said, you're going to die. So it says, then he, Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, and I assume there would be a few beads of perspiration that would be going down his forehead because he had been told by Isaiah that he was going to die. And so he says, I beseech thee, O Lord, he says, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. He may have been exaggerating slightly here, but at any rate, he wanted to live. And he says, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept very much. In verse 4, and it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return. In other words, you Isaiah, turn around, go back. Return and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. So here we have again, the Lord changed his mind. So now look at Isaiah's face, I would assume, was a little bit red. I would assume also that in the last instance that we had here with Elijah, that his face was a little bit red. And I would also assume that Jonah's face was a little bit red. In fact, actually, he got mad when the people of Nineveh repented. He says, see, I knew you said you'd have mercy. And here I am, I make a fool of myself. And, so on and so forth. He got upset because he wanted them to get wiped out. So the point that I would like to, just show you here is that we do have scriptural instances where God has changed his mind, and therefore we have to keep this in mind when we judge prophets and prophecies today. Another instance, we don't need to turn to that, but just to refresh your minds in case you may have forgotten it, but in Jeremiah chapter 28, there's a rather famous chapter there, and there were two prophets, both of whom were claiming to be speaking from the Lord. One prophet's name was Hananiah, and the other prophet's name was Jeremiah. Now the thing is, they were saying opposite things. And Hananiah was saying that there was going to be peace. And Jeremiah was saying the exact opposite, that rather there was going to come destruction. So, one of them heard from the Lord and one of them didn't. Now the true prophet was Jeremiah, who was prophesying destruction. Now, let's keep this in mind. Normally speaking, from the scriptural examples that we have, it is the true prophets who are telling people things they don't want to hear. See, people want to hear, oh, everything is going to be okay, no problem, God is not upset, there's going to be peace, you're going to win in battle and all that. But you see, it's so many times the true prophet is saying, no, God is going to punish you for your sins and destruction is coming. So old Jeremiah had a hard time. So therefore, it's something to have in the back of our minds. Another thing that is not looked at that often, but also is a factor in judging prophets and prophecy, is contained also in Deuteronomy, but this time in chapter 13. Let's take a look at the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 13. As here is something also to be a factor in the consideration of true prophets and prophecy. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 13 has this to say in verse 1. So Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. So the Lord says here through Moses, If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. He gives you a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder. Now listen to this. Now this is very important we catch this. And the sign or the wonder come to pass. It actually comes to pass. Whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. Interesting. Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now remember, the thing that he said actually did come to pass. But here the Lord says in verse 5, and that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. So you see, one factor that is not often considered is, what is the reaction to the message that the prophet gives? And here one of the factors in judging is, well, if the people turn away from the Lord, even if what he says actually does come to pass, you know, that man is to be rejected, because a sign of a true prophet would be that people would come closer to the Lord rather than walking away from the Lord. Okay, now also just a couple of things from the New Testament before we close. Jesus, we don't need to turn to this, but in Matthew chapter 24, about verses 11 and 12, Jesus talks about false prophets being around before his second coming, and he seems to indicate there that one of the results of false prophets and prophecies would be that people's hearts would wax cold. In other words, they would become cold and indifferent to the things of God and also to the needs of their fellow men. And so therefore, in the New Testament, we have kind of a confirmation of what we just had there in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where the false prophets seem to turn people away from the Lord and people's hearts wax cold towards the things of God. And then another thing that was said by Jesus himself, this is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 25, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so therefore, as we move closer and closer to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that there may be prophets around that are true prophets, and there may be prophets that are false prophets. I'm sure they're both around and will be around. And we have to use great discernment in understanding what is from God and what is not. And we also find that you can't just, just indiscriminately just use that one thing. Does it come to pass or not? There's other factors that need to be evaluated also. And this is very necessary in our discernment. I think the best thing is we have a humble heart, we have an open heart, we're open to the things of God, we have a very thorough knowledge of the Word of God, we seek God. And I think if we do these things, if we know the Lord, if we know his word, and if we pray, he teaches us concerning those things that are of him and that are not, and we make good judgments with regard to the prophecies that we are hearing about these days. Okay, can you stand please now, and we will reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. If there's anybody that might be listening someplace, sometime to this little tape, and you want to become a member of God's family, repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ, the very Son of the living God, into your heart and into your life. So let's say this little prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.